Thank you for listening to the podcasts of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. If you've been helped by these podcasts, we encourage you to make a generous donation to Grace Anglican. You can find out how to do so on our website at graceanglicanonline.com and simply click the Giving tab. Thank you so much for considering it. I'm wondering if you've ever heard of Saint Pontius Pilate, the canonized version of the man. Of course, most of us know about the dubious Roman governor who permitted the execution of Jesus. After all, we mention the name Pontius Pilate every single Sunday. Every time we say the Apostles or Nicene Creed, we mention this lackluster Roman politician. But this same politician has been, at least among some Christian communities, named as a saint, along with his wife. By the Coptic Church, as well as the Greek Orthodox churches, he's known as Saint Pontius Pilate. In fact, is displayed in iconography with a halo around his head right next to David and Moses. It's fascinating. Well, the rumor is that Pontius Pilate and his wife became believers after Jesus' resurrection and were so committed that they were eventually martyred. And, as rumor would have it, they are said to be buried in the mountains of Switzerland. I mean, it's possible. It's possible. Maybe. I actually love that legend. I love the legend because it is a reminder that eventually everyone bows the knee, even Pontius Pilate. Everyone bows and acknowledges who Jesus really is. Well, today is all about that acknowledgement. This is Christ the King Sunday. It is the end, the deliberate end of the liturgical year, placed there in the 1920s, this feast. It's a deliberate reminder that regardless of who holds sway right now, we know who holds sway for all eternity. And we know that history is under the kindly and sovereign dominion of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we remember as we close out the liturgical year that no matter what has happened in the year past, Jesus Christ was and is and always will be Lord. So tonight I want to talk about this fascinating interrogation from Pontius Pilate from John 18, because Pilate interrogates the prisoner Jesus, and he interrogates him about one particular subject, kingship. He's very curious about Jesus' own self-understanding regarding kingship. And so I want to walk through Pilate's interrogation, and hopefully we'll get a better sense of this passage. But let's begin in verse 33. Now, this is in the midst of Jesus' very complicated trial. There's lots of ins and outs, and Pilate talking to crowds and then talking to Jesus, and it's a little intense and a little, there's a lot of data there. But in verse 33, we're in the midst of it. Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me." We'll stop there. So we have a scene with two power brokers, two people who embodied incredible vitality, authority, and command. You have Pontius Pilate, who is a representative, a localization of Caesar's power. He's a local representative of Roman authority. And as I mentioned previously, he was, to some degree, a lackluster Roman politician. He was sent to be governor of Judah as a punishment by Caesar because he had bungled various other posts within the Roman Empire, and he was placed in Judah as a punishment. If you can't handle the rest of the world, maybe you can handle these rabble-rousing people. That was the punishment. Pontius Pilate was not terribly popular in the country for a variety of reasons. As his introductory a gesture. He thought it would be a good idea to enter the courts of the temple with Roman imperial eagles. This was not the best move in the world because the eagles were seen as idolatrous, and you're bringing Caesar and his iconography into a sacred place. And Caiaphas, the high priest at the time, whether we like him or not, actually did a noble thing. He, along with the Sanhedrin at the time, as Pilate was approaching with the Roman eagles, got on their knees and said, "You are not welcome to do this, and if necessary, you can cut our throats before we permit this gesture." And Pilate backed off, right? So Pilate did not have a great relationship with the Jews at the time, but nevertheless, he was the local representative of Caesar, who was known within the Roman Empire to be a living, walking, breathing God on earth, right? So that's Pontius Pilate, a representative of royal power. You also have Jesus, who is also a representative of royal power. After all, he was of the house and lineage of David. He was very often given the title the Christ, which meant the anointed one, the Messiah, the Mashiach. That's a title with royal command and connotation. He was known as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as the King of David. Hosanna to the King of David is what the crowd shouted. And that had just come a few days prior to this trial. And so Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the king, is coming into town. And now he's coming before Pilate as a wanted criminal. And so you have worlds of power colliding in this fascinating scene. And Pilate asks a very reasonable question. Are you the king of the Jews? Because after all, that was the charge that was brought against Jesus by the religious clerics and hierarchs of the day. This man claims to be king within Caesar's world. I think it's really fascinating because the charge against Jesus differs depending upon who is trying him. When Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin, the charge was that he was a blasphemer, right? So he's brought into a religious court, and the charge was, you have said things that equate yourself with Yahweh, with God, and that is not tolerable within our religion. In fact, that's a blasphemous offense. But notice then when the chief priests and other religious hierarchs bring Jesus before secular authorities, they change the charge. The charge is no longer about blasphemy. Why? Romans don't care about blasphemy or inter Judaic debates about how religious penalties ought to be adjudicated. They couldn't care less. What they do care about is sedition against the emperor. And so the charge changes. They say this man claimed to be king. The king of the Jews. In fact, they charge Pilate at one heated point in the trial, saying, if you permit this man to get away with that title, you are not Caesar's friend. Right? You're not on Team Caesar, because Caesar doesn't put up with kings or pretender kings within his empire. And so we have this scene where Pilate is interrogating Jesus. Are you, in fact, the king of the Jews? And Jesus is untangling it a bit and saying, did you yourself think of this question? Or essentially, was this brought before you by others? Is this what other people are saying about me? Because they're probably coming with loaded terms and have their own definitions of those terms. Well, we're going to move on to verse 35. So Pilate asked him, what have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Now, Jesus' religious enemies insinuate to Pilate that Jesus is a threat to the Pax Romana, to the Roman peace, that he is probably a revolutionary with messianic political ambitions. Jesus is dangerous. His kingdom is dangerous. His claims are a direct threat to the Roman Empire. If you want to get rid of the threat, you kill the man. Sometimes one man must die for the good of the nation, says Caiaphas. And so that's what they're hoping for. Well, this charge leads to an interesting comment from Jesus regarding his kingdom. Notice he doesn't say, I'm not a king. He doesn't say, I don't have a kingdom. He doesn't say, everyone who said these things was wrong about me. Instead, he seeks to define his terms a little differently. He says, my kingdom is not of this world, and later, from this world. What I love about Jesus' language, again, is Jesus didn't say, my kingdom is not in this world, because Jesus had, in fact, entered to become the king, and his kingdom was spreading. Jesus also didn't say, my kingdom is not for this world, because the kingdom of God very much is for the redemption of the world. No, he said, my kingdom is not of, or from, or sourced by this world. In other words, my kingdom, whatever I have to offer as a king of this kingdom and whatever dynamic I'm spreading is not belonging to nor a captive of the power structures and power dynamics that we so often seek after, that we so often associate with large empires and vast kingdoms. In fact, he makes the comment, if my kingdom were typical, my followers would have picked up some machetes and spears, but they didn't. If you think that I'm a collaborator with violence and that I'm trying to lead militias here, I notice that something is missing, namely a militia. There's no violence occurring. If I were a typical king, I'd have warriors fighting for me, and there are none present. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from this world. And that's why Jesus' kingdom isn't necessarily a threat to governments as such. Because government, in and of itself, whatever form it takes, which can be debated, is instituted in Genesis. Like, government is kind of a part of how God has ordered and structured the world. So Jesus' kingdom doesn't automatically form militias and overthrow governments. After all, he tells violent men to drop their swords. And so Jesus isn't your typical revolutionary or your typical subversive. And yet, Jesus' kingdom is subversive in the sense that Jesus threatens any subterranean sin upon which Rome or any empire is constructed. So what Jesus does that disrupts certain elements within any empire is that Jesus targets sin and destructive patterns that ruin humanity and cause the end of human flourishing. And so Jesus goes subterranean under every empire, disturbs the pride, disturbs the vanity, disturbs the lies, disturbs the injustice, disturbs the violence in those empires. And so his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom does something to the subterranean nature of this world that underscores every kingdom. But it does so without violence, without force. In fact, Jesus was talking to two of his disciples who were slightly ambitious, had political ambitions. You may remember James and John, the sons of thunder, who asked Jesus, when you finally sit in the marble chair, when you're finally crowned with gold, could we humbly beseech thee, sit at your right and your left so that we can have more power than we've got now. And Jesus says to them and the disciples who were listening, the dynamic of the kingdom. He says, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. It is not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what it means when he says, my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't operate with the violence and revolutionary spirit of this world. It represents a new way of thinking, a new way of being, a new way of interacting, and a new way of having power. So that's what he tells Pilate. And Pilate goes back to the original subject in verse 37, because he's trying to figure this out, but it's slipping away from him. Verse 37, then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So at first, Pilate presses Jesus about clarity regarding his kingship, to which Jesus responds enigmatically, "You say that I am." You use the word, not me. Well, what's hard about that is it's not exactly a denial, right? But it's maybe a denial of Pilate's associations with the word king. One scholar writes this: when Pilate asks if Jesus is a king, it's as if Jesus responds to him, "Well, I didn't say that, but if you put it that way, I can scarcely say no." But notice what the king does, what his chief task is. He says, "It is my purpose to bear witness to the truth." Notice, at least in this place, Jesus doesn't say, "It is my purpose to rule the cosmos. It is my purpose to destroy my enemies. It is my purpose to overthrow Rome." No, instead, he says, "It's my purpose right now to tell the truth." Now, that goes right back to the beginning of John's gospel. You may remember in John's prologue where it talks about the word becoming flesh. It says that Jesus came among us full of, do you remember, grace and truth. And then at the Last Supper, Jesus says that he's the embodiment of that virtue. He says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here he is with Pilate, trying to evidence to Pilate that he is, in fact, the embodiment of eternal truth. It's his job to reflect that which is veritably true. And I think it's an incredible thing to know that there's one source of wisdom in the world that will never deceive you. Because you know people play games all the time. People play games with you when they don't even know they're playing games with you, right? They manipulate, they gaslight, they deflect, they do all sorts of workarounds and runarounds to justify their bad behavior. I mean, it's, you know, what we're like, because you're a little like that too. I mean, we all do this. What's wonderful about Jesus is that he'll never play games with you. He'll always be honest with you because he's the localization of God's honesty. He is God's honesty to you. He is the revelation of the things that are core and true about God. And so he'll never pull one over on you. He's here to, like, be as consistently honest and true with you, more so than any other person. And here's, by the way, how you can often tell if you're being lied to in life. You have to ask yourself, does that sound like Jesus to me? Does that have the accents of Christ in it? Because if it doesn't sound like Jesus and doesn't carry the energy of Jesus, you know it's not true. But in order to detect that, you have to really get to know Jesus, who is the source of all credibility against which everything else can be tested, yeah? And so our claim as Christians is the royal locus of God's honesty is in Christ. If you hear Jesus, you're hearing something that is eternally true. And I just love how Jesus here, as he's trying to explain the nature of his kingship to Pilate, is doing so with by accentuating the truth that he's the real king to bring us real data that can't be contested. I think, friends, this is really important as we consider authority and power on this Christ the King Sunday. There is something much higher than earthly power, and it's truth. So often, within the minds of many, the primary role of power is the preservation of power. Haven't you ever noticed that our politicians will do nearly anything to be reelected or to maintain their power? Almost anything. We will go, but we do it too. We go to extremes in order to protect our reputation, our public face, our scholarly credibility, our highfalutin opinions, our power. This is the dance of Pontius Pilate, by the way, right? Because he is privately convinced that Jesus is some unfortunate, innocent scapegoat for dubiously bad clergy, but he's afraid of the churning mob and their revolutionary spirit. So he dances, right? He's sort of on team Jesus, and then he's on team mob, and he goes back and forth constantly. And because he is seeking to preserve power and the Pax Romana by any means necessary, even if the world's king, full of grace and truth, has to bleed a little, even if you have to squash or strangle the truth from its existence, even if you have to do that, it's worth it to preserve your power. That's what he does. and we know the rest of the story, that Pilate eventually literally washes his hands in a little tub, symbolizing that he washes his hands of this man's death, surrenders Jesus to an angry mob. The true king receives his coronation not with gold, but with thorns. And it looks like at the instance of the cross that the power-mad kings of the world win. And it always looks like that at first. Until, let's say, a few days later, when the resurrection of Jesus disproves all other inflated power claims and cuts them down to size. Well, friends, this is Christ the King Sunday, and we have displayed in this passage a true king that was so true to his word that he wanted to save people like you and me, that he was willing to surrender his breath and flesh and blood to power-hungry, crazy people who would torture him to death, because he knew in that act it would be a great absorption of all your sin, and that he would essentially grant you a perfect amnesty through his complete destruction. That's what power looks like. Real power lays down its life for its friends. That's what real power does. And that's what we remember on this Christ the King Sunday, that you had a king more brave, more courageous, and more true than any empire of this world. You know, Christianity hinges upon one very simple claim. This is the claim: Jesus is Lord. Period. Jesus is Lord. It was actually the first Christian creed. Quite simple. Jesus is Lord. It was the biggest controversy in the early church. Jesus is Lord. It was controversial because it made all other suggestive power claims feel lesser by comparison. It's true, Christians acknowledge various power structures in the world, whether it's family or government or religion, but we don't ultimately hail them as, well, ultimate. Jesus is the unrivaled emperor of the cosmos, the highest power, not just the higher power, but the highest power, who had the courage to become the lowest for you. He, this Jesus, is Lord. And if he is Lord, it means that nothing else is. It's an exclusive role. If Jesus is Lord in the ultimate sense, then Pilate is not in the ultimate sense. If Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. If Jesus is Lord, the economy is not. If Jesus is Lord, then great education is not. If Jesus is Lord, then public policy is not. All of these things have their place, but they're not ultimate. We only have one ultimate authority. But more personally and less generally, if Jesus is Lord, then your death someday is not. And if Jesus is Lord, your negative emotions of self-hatred are not. And if Jesus is Lord, then the ridiculous problems of 2024 are not. And if Jesus is Lord, then your failure is not. And if Jesus is Lord, your sin is not. Brothers and sisters, if Pontius Pilate strolls around the streets of glory and taps you on the shoulder to introduce himself as well as his wife, I hope you rejoice in that moment. That is, if Jesus' functional executioner at some point fell down before the Messiah whom he had ordered to be executed, it means that there's hope for all of us with this particular King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, I like the legend because it might remind us that everyone eventually bows down to the highest power who loved us all. We're no better. We bow down too. We just have the privilege of learning to bow right now, even today, confessing that Jesus Christ is in fact Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Come your way.
Oh, I once was loved.